Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalms, a very familiar, important verse, Psalms 51:10. Yeah, I just lost it. Okay. Modern technology. I'll find it again. Where it simply says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For those possible, if you'd join me in kneeling as we just seek the Lord in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this Sabbath day, for the opportunity to come here and worship you. We just thank you for being the King of the universe, creating us. For without you, we are nothing. Nothing exists. Thank you for life. And thank you for life more abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who on our behalf, he paid the punishment on the cross. Thank you for doing that for us, Father, to give us eternal life. Thank you for those who are here today, and we just ask that you bless us now as we hear from your words. And we just pray for those who are here and those who may not be able to come, whether it be through maybe sickness or discouragement, whatever the situation might be. Or like the Pathfinders, they're on a camp out. We just ask that you be with them in a special way. Thank you, Father, for being here with us. We ask that you guide the words that the message will bring to us, that will burn into our hearts, that will even love you more, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
We're thankful to have Dick Dirksen here with us today. Dick retired from about 3 years ago from the Oregon Conference. But over the last five decades or so, he's been a pastor, teacher, administrator, ambassador, storyteller, communication expert, and photographer. So they've come a long ways down here from Portland to be with us today. So Dick, please come up here and share what the Lord has put on your heart.
Good morning. You can all come up and look at the abalones at your convenience. It's been a frustrating challenge. If you know anything about abalones, in New Zealand, Cook Islands, my relatives are connected to the Cooks very closely. We have a daughter who was in a graduate program at Loveland University and called me and said, I'm not doing the right stuff, Dad. I need to do something different. Send me somewhere in the world for a couple years, but I will not go to Korea to teach English. And if you know our Jolene, you would understand that she was very serious about that, and she was ready to do something different. I called a friend who had just been assigned to be president of the brand new New Zealand Island Union, which includes Tahiti, and you get the idea. It's really not a nice place to have to go. And I said, can you use Jolene? And he said, next flight. And so Jolene spent 2 years as assistant to the youth director for the new union, and she fell in love with New Zealand. And she fell in love with Roru from the Cooks, who was raised in New Zealand. And in the process, I got to perform a wedding, and that was 20 many years ago. And I fell in love with the New Zealand and the Cook Island view of abalones, paua shells. And they buff them, and they make all kinds of pendants and beauty out of them. And about that time, I got a phone call from a friend at Pacific Union College. And he said, "Hey, remember the land just up above Albion, the field station," which I was vice president of PUC for 10 years, I think. And we used to go to Albion out at the Mendocino coast. And there was a man who lived next door who was always unhappy with us because it seemed like we always were making too much noise. Well, what do students do? They make noise when they go to the beach, and when they're down at the biology field station, they're doing all kinds of wild stuff. So when he died, he gave, and the land that was his became part of the Albion field station. And Gibby called me to say, "We've been working on the land, and we found an old dump. And in the dump, we had to use a backhoe to get into it. We found a Volkswagen Bug, 1957. It's useless. But in the back seat of that Bug, we found a bunch of huge old abalone shells. How many do you want?" Gibby and I have spent a lot of time doing wild stuff with biology and nature. And so I have a box of these incredible beasts. You can't get them that size anymore. Not that the abalones quit growing, but there's something about the government. I have one. Well, I got three down there. But one of the things Gibby and I have loved to discover is what's underneath. What does it really look like when you take the cover off? In New Zealand, you get all kinds of beautiful abalone because the covers have been taken off to show the beauty. That's the way I study Scripture. I'll go to a story, to a section of the Bible, and say, "All right, when we take the crust off of this, what do we see?" And I learned that the answer is always the same. When I take the crust off the story, off the Bible passage or whatever, what I see is the grace of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. So today, three stories. The first one is Psalm 51. Does anybody have a copy of the Message Bible with them today? Oh, we all do on our phones, I know. If you go to Psalm 51 at the very top, it says, this is the prayer David prayed in repentance after his affair with Bathsheba. So that tells you this was a crusty time. This was a tough time. And the part of the story I love best is that the prophet Nathan, good friends with David from Bethlehem days, the trusted counselor to the king, who has been shoved aside for several years because David's kind of gone his own way. He's kind of become full of David and has forgotten a bit about being full of God. And one evening, Nathan is sitting at his home outside of town because he didn't live in Jerusalem. He went there to help the king as necessary. "Nathan, I would be terrified to be a prophet and have God call me by name in the middle of the night." "Nathan?" "Yes, Lord." "I have a story for you. okay. He listens. And Lord, what am I to do with this story? You are to tell it to our friend, the king. He will kill me. Possibly. But I'll be with you. Tomorrow? Tomorrow. He's ready. And so in the morning, Nathan gets up and he travels to Jerusalem. And when he comes through the gates of the city, the gatekeeper welcomes him, and Nathan just walks. When he comes to the palace, good morning, Prophet Nathan. Does David know you're coming? Does the king know you're coming? And he just walks. David is busy doing court. He just walks. David is on his throne doing David. And Nathan comes down the aisle. As best as we can tell, his church at that point, his palace, his throne area, the judgment seat, was not enclosed like your church. No, it was pillars, Arabian carpets, drapes, and a wonderful Arabian carpet all the way down to the king's throne. King's throne, as best as we can figure, because of the way it's described in Scripture, lions carved, probably out of cedar, covered with gold. Soft seat for a weighty king. Nathan, I haven't seen you for a long time. Come, come, come. Do you have a story for me today? Yes, I do. It's a story I heard last night. Well, tell me, tell me. And everyone who is around there, and who would be there? Those who had power, those who hoped for power, those who were offended by power. They're all there. It is a place of chaos. It is a place of total stress. People hoping to get a judgment in their favor. People hoping to get judged. People. Quiet now. The story comes from the northern corner of your kingdom, my Lord. What? There is a man there with his wife, a couple small children, and they have adopted a lamb. It's just a lamb, my Lord. Nothing fancy. White fur. A little blah, bleeding. But they love that lamb, and the children fell in love with it. And every evening when they eat around, they don't afford a table, so they eat there beside their fire. And you would love it, Master. They eat together, and the lamb is there with them. And many times the lamb will be asleep with the baby. And it is the most wonderful, happy family. David reaches up and brushes away tears and says, oh, would to God that every one of my people could have a life like that. But there's more, my Lord. Oh, more? Yes, just across the river from the farmer, this small shepherd with his tiny lamb. There is a very wealthy farmer. He owns many hectares of everything you could imagine. It is one of the more beautiful ranches in your entire kingdom, my Lord. And in the kingdom, sometimes there are guests. And just recently, a man came riding through, and he saw the big ranch up on the hill, and he rode up to the ranch and was welcomed open arms by the wealthy landowner. Oh, that's the way all my people should be, says the king. He took the man and welcomed him, accepted him, and said, is there anything special you would like for an evening meal? And the man, the guest, the tourist, the unknown stranger, who is now friends for the day. I hear you folk know how to make lamb chops better than anyone in the world. Can you share with me? Oh, no problem, sir. We have many, and my cook is the best. And the king looked now at Nathan and says, and what happened then? Oh, what happened then was that the landowner turned to his aide and said, get me the most beautiful, wonderful little lamb you can find down in the valley. That man. And David leaned forward on his throne. Did he? He did, my lord. And that night the guest dined on the lamb from the home where it was loved. And David rose from his throne in furious anger. He began to shout, who is that man? He must. And he condemned him, and he judged him, and he gave sentence. That man will need to at least be cursed 4 times and pay back. You know, on. Who is he? I think everyone in the room, except the king, recognized the story. When the king demanded that Nathan tell him the name, address, and email of the wealthy farmer, Nathan just looked up at him, knowing this was why God asked him to tell the story. This is the moment. The moment when God catches you where you shouldn't be. It's you, my Lord. And David instantly realizes the story is about him stealing Bathsheba from the Hittite general. Oh, no. When I first heard this story, it was from a teacher of mine in academy, a Bible teacher. And he said, Nathan, put a bony finger in the sky into the nose of the king and said, it's you, sinner! I believed him. And accepted that that's the way God condemns those who fail in life. The next year, we had a different Bible teacher. He told the same story. And he said, now I want you to look at this. Chapter 51. Chapter 51 in Psalm is the king's response to being called out in public for his sin. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I don't believe Nathan had a bony finger pointed at the king. I believe he had a friend on the throne. And when David demanded to know who the perpetrator was, Nathan caught his eye. And the two friends who had spent time on the hills with sheep, who had practiced with bows and arrows and slings and who knows what into the rocks of the hills, knew each other well. Nathan looked with tears pouring down his face and said, "It's you, David, my friend, it's you." And in the whispered, pointed condemnation, David felt grace. Grace. Acceptance. Forgiveness. And the king's response was exactly what God would hope from each of us when we are failures. "I'm so sorry, Lord. Fill me, make me whole again." I love the way Eugene Peterson puts that verse. "Create a Genesis week from the chaos of my life." Don't you love that? If there's one thing God loves to do, it's create Genesis weeks from the chaos of our lives. Story two. Got your Bibles? You need to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Okay? And I challenge you, when you get home today, read four or five of these chapters. Go back and read about Asa, and then read about Jehoshaphat, and then read about, look at it all, because you need to see this whole spread of Bible history. It's a marvelous little section. David's long gone. The king now is Jehoshaphat. And so start verse 1. Asa has died, and that's not a nice story. We won't go there. "Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place in Jerusalem and strengthened himself against the enemies in Israel." Now remember, God's people decided they didn't like each other. And so 2.5 tribes became Judah and all of the others became Israel. And we will never like each other. Ahab is king over here. Remember him? He's remembered not because of who he was, but because of who his wife was. And Jehoshaphat is remembered because he was Josh. He placed troops in all the fortified cities. He set garrisons. Verse 3, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. And he did not seek the false gods." That's pretty cool, isn't it? Would you like to have that? When somebody looks up your history, and it gets to your name on the chapter, and it says, "And now the Lord was with Dick because he walked in the former ways of his father Victor, and he did not seek the false gods." And I'd love to have that. And then you go on down, 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 down. And then there is this really weird problem. 18, verse 1. "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab." Now, we don't know the conversation, but one day Jehoshaphat's oldest boy came to him and said, "Have you seen Ahab's daughter?" And before you know it, good King Jehoshaphat has said, "If you want her, let's get her." And they made an alliance between God's Judah and Ahab's Baal-filled, Jezebel-powered Israel. And in one day, verse 2, "After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead." So verse 3, or 4, "Will you go up with me against Ramoth Gilead?" Now, you got to remember that Israel and Judah and Israel are like this, and Ramoth-Gilead is up here, and the enemy has it, and that's a big city that really ought to belong to Samaria. And so Ahab has got Jehoshaphat now, and he says, come over here, I want you to help me, because we need to get up there and get that. And God is saying in Jehoshaphat's ears this whole time, you're allied with the enemy, not with me. It's not your business to go get Ramoth-Gilead. If Ahab wants to do that, that's his problem, not yours. Stay away. He's very clear about it. But Jehoshaphat is allied with the king of Israel, and he's brought all of his nobles along, and they're in the threshing floor just outside of Samaria, and they put two big thrones, and Josh has got his best clothes on, it says, and the two of them are there, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they're eating the best food, and they're just, it's a wonderful time. And all of a sudden Ahab says, so you're going to go with me to go destroy Ramoth-Gilead or not? You ever come to a point in your life where you've got to make a decision whether or not to follow God or follow the devil? Whether to ally yourself with those who lift Jesus up or ally yourself with those who put God down. That's where Jehoshaphat is. Verse 5. Jehoshaphat said, but let's ask God what he thinks about this. That's pretty cool. I love Ahab's response. Okay, prophets. And 400 prophets of Baal came marching in. And Ahab said, today we want to know, should we go against Ramoth-Gilead in war or should we hold off? All 400 of them said the same thing. Go up, go up. God will deliver it into the king's hands. I love verse 6. And Jehoshaphat said, excuse me, is there by chance a prophet of the Lord here that we may ask what God wants me to do? I want to suggest to you today, there is never a time when you need to make a decision between right and wrong when God is not ready to help you. Ask him. It may take time. It may take a second. It may take a week. I don't know. But God is there. I love that Jehoshaphat knew that. He was in the wrong place. He had made the wrong alliance. He had made bad decisions. He was not where he belonged. And he was being told by everybody around him. 400 prophets are dancing out there saying, go to Ramoth-Gilead, you will win. Is there a prophet of, and then he uses the Jehovah word, the real God, who can give us some advice? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one. His name's Micaiah, son of Imlah. But I don't like him because he never prophesies good about me. And Jehoshaphat said, that's the one I want. Get him, please. It's a hilarious moment in the midst of a bad time. And so they send a guy to get Micaiah. And by the way, this is the only time Micaiah shows up in the Bible. We don't know anything about his past. We don't know anything about his future. This is the moment. This is his beautiful moment in history. The soldier comes to Micaiah's house. And Micaiah hadn't come to the threshing floor. It wasn't both. That's not where he was supposed to be. He was where God wanted him. Home, praying. God help Jehoshaphat not go. The kings demand your presence at the threshing floor. Oh, no. Yes. Come. They're going to ask you whether or not they should go fight against Ramoth-Gilead. All 400 of the prophets of Baal have said we should go. You are to do the same thing. And don't you mess around out there. Come. And so they go. They get all the way out to the threshing floor. And when they're at the threshing floor, Ahab says, Micaiah,
Jehoshaphat here wants to hear what you think about all of this. We've decided we're going to go against King, the people of Ramoth-Gilead. You know, that belongs to us anyway. And so we've decided to go together. But Jehoshaphat says he wants to know what you and your God say. Verse 10. While this was happening, Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself, like, think buffalo head. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these you will gore the Syrians until they are all destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead." And then finally the messenger comes and says, "Here's Micaiah." Verse 12. And 13, and Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives," that's the Jehovah word, "whatever my God says, I will speak." "Micaiah," says Ahab, "should we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Micaiah said, "Go. Please prosper. Ramoth-Gilead will be delivered into your hand." And King Ahab lost his temper. Verse 15. "How many times do I have to make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Jehovah God?" How clear is that? I mean, Micaiah comes and he jokes with Ahab. He must have done that many times before, because Ahab knew immediately what he was going to say. "By all means, O king, go on up and do it. I'm sure you'll win." And Ahab loses his temper. "How many times do I have to tell you to be honest with me and not mess around?" And Micaiah says, "Okay, I'll tell you the truth." 16. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a shepherd. They have no master. Let them go home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good things about me? Only evil?" Jehoshaphat has a chance to make a decision. He's on his throne. Ahab's on his. Jehoshaphat's son and Ahab's daughter are sitting over here. The feast is for them, really, isn't it? And all of the alliances, everything Jehoshaphat has done to lead him away from God, Jehovah, culminates right there. He looks into Micaiah's eyes. He knows God is saying, "Don't go. It's a bad idea. Don't do it." And Jehoshaphat says, "We'll go. You ever made a really bad decision that you knew was bad?" David looked at Bathsheba and said, "Yeah." He looked at Nathan and said, "Oh." In the morning, the armies are ready. Ahab's army, Jehoshaphat's army. Now, I'm not quite sure how they got them together quite that quick, and maybe it wasn't the morning, but it sounds like it. And so they're ready to go attack Ramoth-Gilead. And as the attack begins, Jehoshaphat sees Ahab come up in his chariot. And Ahab's dressed like an Israeli private. I mean, he doesn't have his crown on. He doesn't have any of the... He isn't in the gold chariot. He's in a dumpy old chariot. He's dressed in kind of rags. "You're dressed like a private. What's the deal?" "Ah, I'm here to pretend this is the way we're going to deceive Ramoth-Gilead. I'm going to go in as a private. You go ahead as king." And Jehoshaphat still didn't follow God. "All right, let's go." And the war begins against Ramoth-Gilead. Well, the Arameans had told their soldiers, "When you see the king in his chariot, kill him. This is the day Ahab dies." And so all of the archers on the edge of the wall, all of the horsemen riding into the battle are after one man and one man only, the king in the chariot, King Ahab. And they start riding, and the only king they see is that one. And then somebody says, "That's not Ahab, that's Jehoshaphat. We don't want to heal him." And so the Arameans turn and move. And the next thing you know, Jehoshaphat's army is so strong, they overtake the city of Ramoth-Gilead. And somewhere in the process, an archer, it says, some man pulled his bow back and let an arrow go, and it caught Ahab just under where he should have had his armor. And he looked at his chariot driver and said, "Take me home, I am wounded." And he died by nightfall. Micaiah's prophecy. I saw Israel like sheep without a shepherd. There's lots more. Zedekiah making fun of Micaiah. Micaiah being thrown in jail in a dungeon. "You will stay there until Ahab comes home alive." Well, Ahab didn't come home alive, and we don't know what happened to Micaiah. What we do know is that Jehoshaphat went home. And when he got home, he fell on his knees and prayed for forgiveness. Create a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Did Jehoshaphat know he was doing wrong? Yeah. Did he do it on purpose? Yeah. He chose to be against God. Yeah. Did God leave him, abandon him, just let him go out there and die on the field of battle? No. Why? Because God doesn't abandon us. God stands beside us, finding new and better ways to get the crusty off. Because he knows the gem, the jewel, the beauty that is there. I love that about my God. Create in me. Isn't that cool? Do a Genesis week in my life. Give me a new start. Help me put my feet on solid ground. I'm losing it, Lord. I need help. And where is God? Oh, well, I'll tell you where God is. Jehoshaphat, you read the next chapter, it's all about his wonderful reforms and the cool things he did. And then chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened that after all of this, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and the many of the Munites came, and even the men from Mount Seir, and decided they're going to destroy Jehoshaphat. And there was a great multitude of people, and 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, help us." Verse 14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And in the midst of Jehoshaphat's prayer, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, who was the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, a dude in the midst of the assembly. Why does it have to give 5 generations to tell us who this guy is? Because he was an unknown teenager. The only times in Scripture where you get that many back stories, it's when nobody knows who this person is, and the only way they have any value is to tie them to a history. Oh, yeah, I knew Matt. Yeah, And so, yeah, oh, that's where he came from. And so you have to give this guy credibility because nobody knew him. But then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. Oh, yeah, who was the son of Benaiah, who's the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite. And in the midst of the assembly, this guy goes, excuse me, I have a message from God. God will find any way he can to speak truth into your life. He's not going to leave you alone. And it may be Jahaziel that he finds. You remember Jahaziel? You don't know him. He's the kid in the back. Nobody would ever notice him. He's got big thick glasses and weird. That's Jahaziel, but he's the son of the son of the son of the son of. And today, he is the voice of God. Listen. I love it when this kid stands up. Listen, all you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and listen, you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. There was a day when I was youth pastor in Phoenix, Arizona. And I didn't know where we were going to get concrete to build the house we were working on for a little Indian lady out in reservation. And I had a kid with me in the car, and I said, I really don't know where we're going to get 7 yards of concrete. None of us can afford it. We don't have any money. We've got to have that to be able to build the foundation for Nellie's house. And he looked at me and he said, where's your faith, Pastor Dirksen? And I said, your name Jahaziel? Yeah, verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. They're going to come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. But you will not need to fight in the battle. Position yourself. Stand still. Watch the salvation of the Lord. And so when they went to battle the next morning, Jehoshaphat's standing there in Jerusalem and all of his soldiers come and the general and all. Everything, and they've all got their AK-47s and their tomahawks, and he says, put it all away. What do you mean put it all away? We're going to go die? No weapons. And so they leave their weapons stacked outside the city gates, and they start marching toward the pass of Ziz. We're all going to die. And Jehoshaphat says, where's the choir? Great moment in Scripture. The choir comes, and it doesn't say that Jahaziel sang with them. It doesn't even say what happened to Jahaziel, but he probably would have. And so Jehoshaphat said, go to the front. We need some help. Sing. So they all began to sing. Havana. I don't know what song they sang, but I know what the words were. Give thanks to the Lord, whose loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord. And when they started to sing, all of the general and the soldiers and the followers, they all came. And the chariots that have been full of weapons are now empty, and they go all the way to the top of the pass of Ziz. And as they look over the edge, they see the Ammonites and the Moabites have fought with each other, and now the men from Mount Seir even are fighting with them. And while they watch from the top of the hill singing songs of victory, everybody in the valley kills each other, and there's nothing left to do but fill the empty carts and chariots with the spoils of battle. And it took a week to bring it all. When God knows you're His, and that you know you're His, He will give you victory over stuff you cannot even imagine, including yourself. Ask King David.
He knew a little bit about that. Oh, God. Nathan. I'm so sorry. Will God forgive me? Yes, He will. Now, what you've done is going to, you know, it's already got some dominoes falling all around you, and it's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. You're going to have some ugly stuff to pick up, King. But He forgives you. God's that way. But He doesn't just forgive. He looks you in the eye and says, "Don't be afraid. Come with me. I've got a song I want to teach you. A song of beauty. A song of love. My song. Your song. Sing." Lord, make us into the people You know we can be. Take Your heart and make it our hearts. Create Genesis weeks in our lives. And thanks. Amen.
Isn't that cool?